Our most faithful Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to thank Thee for this privilege that we have to continue our search of Thy Word. Father, we praise Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Gospel, the Gospel of salvation, whereby mankind can know their sins and know a way out of the terrible impasse in which we are, as we are destined for hell because of our sins. We praise Thee that in Thy Gospel we can know the love of God, that because of what Thou dost tell us in Thy Gospel, we can know about the provision Thou hast made for salvation. Father, we pray that Thou will draw many unto Thyself. We praise Thee that Thou art faithful to all that Thou hast planned in connection with this salvation. Father, may Thy Holy Spirit now lead us into truth as we continue to study from Mark chapter 7. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have come to this account in Mark chapter 7 of Christ's encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. You recall that we stood amazed at the fact that he left Capernaum and went into the country of Syrophoenician, up into the area of Tyre and Sidon, and there he went into a house, and it is at this point that this Gentile woman, this Greek, of the nation of Syrophoenician, found him in order that she came to him with the plea that he might have mercy upon her daughter who was beset by devils. Now, when we began to look at the third dimension of this, at the spiritual meaning of this historical parable, because indeed it is a historical parable, we began to find that this woman, or first of all, that Tyre and Sidon, or the country of Syrophoenicia, is a picture of the whole world. The whole world which is in bondage to sin, which is outside of the commonwealth of Israel. It is outside of the nation of Israel. It is a world that is enslaved to sin. And this picture, this woman, is a picture of those who are concerned from the world, concerned about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She is coming to him beseeching the Lord Jesus on behalf of her daughter. Thirdly, we discovered that the fact that it says that he went into a house relates to the fact that Christ has entered the temple that he came to build. He is the head of that temple. We are lively stones in that house. When we are saved, this is where we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the temple that Christ is building. Fourthly, we discovered that no man would know the fact that he was in Tyre and Sidon. When Christ came to this world, it was not his intention that it would be immediately revealed that he would be the Messiah of the whole world. We saw in verse after verse in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, that this was always God's plan, that he would be the Savior of the whole world. Remember Jesus when he was introduced by John the Baptist. John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Have you ever thought about that? John the Baptist did not say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of national Israel," but of the world. Already in that statement, God was clearly indicating that Christ came as the Savior for the world, that whosoever would believe on him, regardless of the nation that they come from. And coming here into the city of the country of Tyre and Sidon, is a picture of Christ coming into the world in order that he might be the Savior of the world. That is, only through him, in all the world, only through him is there a way of salvation. There is no other path by which we can be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can search the entire world and not find another path. He is the only way for the world to be saved, anyone in the world that would want to be saved. But he did not want the world immediately to know this. Actually, it was not until after he had arisen from the grave that he actually declared to the apostles that they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And it was at Pentecost, 50 days after the cross, that we find that 3,000 are saved, and they come from 18 different nations. And from that point on, the gospel is going out into all the world. And incidentally, we didn't remark about this in our last studies, but you'll notice in verse 24, it says that from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Actually, this phrase, he arose, is pointing to the fact that Christ has risen in order that we might be saved. If we read 1 Corinthians 15 very carefully, we discover there that if Christ had not risen, we would still be in our sins. We would be still of all men most miserable. Our faith would be vain. It's only because Christ has arisen that he is the Savior. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the evidence that he has overcome death, that he has paid for the sins of those whom he has come to save, those whom he came to seek and to search out in this world, the lost sheep, if you will. And once he arose from the grave, then he also gave the command, go ye into all the world and be my disciples. Then he declared to the disciples, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And this was immediately followed by Pentecost. This again ties in, you see, with the language of this historical event that we find recorded here in Mark chapter 7. And so, yet we find that he could not be hid, because already in the days when Christ was on this earth, there were the needs, the spiritual needs of Gentiles just as well as Jews. We saw, for example, or we saw rather, that in the days of Paul, as he preached, that he declared that he had been given knowledge of the mystery that God had, that Christ would be the Messiah for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But we already saw, of course, that he was not the first one that knew this. This had been amply recorded on the pages of the Bible. Simeon, at the birth of Christ, already declared that he would be a light to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, the fact that he would be a Messiah for the nations of the world as well as the Jews was not clearly known at all. God simply had not opened the, let me put it this way, Christ had not opened the eyes and the ears, spiritually speaking, of the believers so that they would recognize this. But he could not be hid, because here in this particular account, there is this Syrophoenician woman who has a great spiritual need. Her daughter is beset by a devil, and Christ deals with this matter. He's already showing that he has come for more than just the nation of Israel. Otherwise, he would not be dealing with this Syrophoenician woman. And in John 4, as we pointed out in our last study, when he passed through Samaria, he introduced the conversation. He began the conversation with the Samaritan woman because he saw that she too would be saved, and there would be people in her city that would become saved. We read in John 4 that he abode there 2 days in Samaria afterwards, and many believed on him. So he could not be hid. The need for the Messiah was already there, even though it was Christ's purpose that this would not be widely disclosed, or to put it in another language, this would still remain a mystery, at least until after Christ arose and Pentecost had arrived. Well, then we see that Jesus, as this Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and asked that her daughter be relieved of, or that the devil would be cast out of her daughter, Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. And when we went through the Bible, we found that indeed the nation of Israel, they were in the first instance, the children of God, because they were the chosen race. They were those who were the blood descendants of Abraham. They were the apple of God's eye. They were the nation that God had, through whom God had given the Bible. And they had the first priority to the gospel. Christ, first of all, came to them. And then we saw plenty of other verses that indicated that Christ also came for the Gentiles, so that ultimately there is neither Jew nor Gentile, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, now, before we look at the rest of Jesus' answer in verse 27 to the Syrophoenician woman, as he says, "For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Let me back up for just a minute and look at a prior phrase that was spoken by Jesus to the Syrophoenician woman that is recorded for us in Matthew 15. As she cried out after the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 24, "He answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is a question that I've raised again and again in this study. What did Jesus mean by this? What business did he have speaking to this Syrophoenician woman? Or in John 4 at an earlier time, what business did he have talking to the Samaritan woman, opening up that conversation when he is stating here a principle that is laid down as part of the Word of God? Christ is not lying. He's not exaggerating. He's not playing with words. Whatever Christ said is true and trustworthy. We can depend upon it because he is eternal God. And yet he declares emphatically, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, it's only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that I have been sent. Well then, who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And we would have to conclude that since he is talking to the Syrophoenician woman, providing salvation for her, and to the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans of John 4, and providing salvation to them, that they too are included as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's a very big truth, because many people, you know, make a big thing of the fact that we have national Israel on the one hand, and we have the Gentiles on the other, and that national Israel thing goes all the way to the end of time, and God has some very special things for them. And later on in this study, before we leave the Syrophoenician woman, we'll look at the future of national Israel, because we want to really complete this our thinking that we're developing in this as we look at the Syrophoenician woman. But right now, is this really so, that the lost sheep of the house of Israel includes the Gentiles who are to be saved? Isn't this spiritualizing something? Aren't we to take the Bible literally? Well, I believe we are to take it literally wherever possible. And here Christ is saying that he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we have to believe that this is what Christ means. But we have to let God define his terms. We can conclude very logically, very reasonably, that the lost sheep of the house of Israel can only refer to those who are blood descendants of Abraham. And that is very logical. But on the other hand, God is certainly God, and he can say, well, he can decide, well, yes, that may be so from a blood vantage point, from a genealogical vantage point. We would call the blood descendants of Abraham as being Israel. But I want to point out to you, God effectively is saying, that from my vantage point, the Israel I am interested in is not the blood descendants of Abraham, but those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are a very literal Israel. Yes, a very literal Israel. Not from a political vantage point, but from my vantage point, as I view what I want to call Israel, I call Israel all those who are being saved. This effectively is what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And this Israel, of course, that Christ is looking at very literally, is far more glorious than the political Israel, the nation of Israel, because this is an eternal Israel. Well, let's see if there's other scriptures that support this. When we go back to the Old Testament, we look at Ezekiel chapter 37. There, God is promising that the time will come when Judah and Israel will again be one nation. We read in verse 19 of Ezekiel 37, "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel as fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And then he goes on in verse 21, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king of them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Now so far, it sounds like he is talking only about national Israel. And certainly he is using the terminology Judah and Israel. Very, very definitely. And he's saying that I'm going to take you out of the heathen from where you have been scattered, and I'll bring you into your own land and make you one nation. Now, verse 23, the next verse, begins to tell us what the character of this regathering is. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Well, that's talking about salvation, is it not? That is talking about the spiritual cleansing that we receive when we are saved. Now notice this phrase, So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now the Bible is its own commentary. When we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth had many, many Gentiles within it. It was up there in Greece, in Corinth, which was in the land of Greece, and therefore normally we would expect far more Gentiles than Jews within it, although it certainly may have had some Jews within it. And in that context, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And he says, And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice that language. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the very language that we find here in Ezekiel 37, verse 23, as God talks about the gathering of Judah and Israel. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Well, then we go on in verse 24, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now, who is David referring to? Well, David, of course, is not going to be reincarnated. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. But the Bible does sometimes use an Old Testament type in speaking about the coming Messiah, or talking about some coming personage. We read in Malachi, for example, in chapter 4, where it says Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is speaking of the cross, the judgment day that Christ endured for our sins. And in the New Testament, we have very clear evidence that Elijah that was referred to was John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Luke chapter 1, verse 17 teaches us. And yet he is called Elijah in the Old Testament. Now, following that same principle, God here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was typified by David, who was such a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he was the shepherd king of Old Testament Israel. And David, that is the coming Messiah, my servant, shall be king over them. And we'll see in a moment why we can know that this is so. And they all shall have one shepherd. One shepherd. Well, who came as the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the good shepherd, did he not? And remember in John said, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Christ in that statement was also alluding to the fact that the fold would contain sheep that were not just of national Israel, but were of other nations. And he is the shepherd that rules over these who are called Judah and Israel here in Ezekiel 37. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. Forever. Remember when we looked at that a few studies ago, this language of Abraham being heir, he himself, along with his seed, being heirs of the land forever, that referred to the new heaven and the new earth, or if you will, the kingdom of God that we enter into when we are saved, because a kingdom has a land. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is a heavenly land that finally becomes the new heaven and the new earth. This sin-cursed earth transitions over to an eternal earth. And that's why, remember, Abraham could look at this present land, the present land of Canaan, if you will. And with eyes of faith, he was not seeing it in its present sin-cursed form, but he was looking at it as the eternal earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And then it goes on, "And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Their prince forever. Now Christ is our king forever. And therefore David here is pictured as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that is in view because he sits on the throne of David. And then it goes on in verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant." Christ came as the Prince of Peace, you'll recall. And the everlasting covenant he came with is the covenant of grace whereby we can have eternal salvation. "And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." Who is the sanctuary that is set in their midst forevermore? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Destroy this temple, destroy this sanctuary," he told the Pharisees, "and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He's talking about himself as the sanctuary. "My tabernacle, that is Christ himself, who is the tabernacle, shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, quoting or 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, quotes this again, even as it was quoted from verse 23, both in verse 23 and verse 27. God is using language to show that he has in view both Jews and Gentiles. They are Judah and Israel that God has in view. We are the literal, eternal Israel that the literal, eternal Judah that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save when we are saved. This is what Ezekiel chapter 37 is teaching as we compare this with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Well, are there other passages? Actually, we could look at Hosea chapter 1 and 2, and let me just speak about that a little bit more briefly. In Hosea chapter 1, God is talking about Israel. And then he says in verse 10 of Hosea 1, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." And then he also says in verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." Now from the immediate context of Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2, it looks like God is talking about national Israel. But when we let the Bible be its own commentary, let God tell us what he has in view, then we turn to Romans chapter 9, and God quotes these two passages that we have just read in Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he indicates that these refer not only to a remnant chosen by grace coming out of national Israel, but it also refers to the Gentiles who will come into the body of believers. Remember, we read this verse a couple of studies ago in Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Let's begin with verse 23, "that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." We can't gainsay the language of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. No way to get around this. God is saying very plainly when He wrote Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2 and talked about Israel, He had in view that the people that He had that were to be saved were Jews and Gentiles. God is indicating the Israel He is interested in is a very literal Israel, but it's not national Israel. It is the eternal Israel made up of those who are believers. Now, can you begin to see why Jesus said, I was sent not to anybody except the lost sheep of the house of Israel? He is using the Israel in exactly the same literal fashion that God used this language in Hosea chapter 1 and 2 and in Ezekiel 37, as it's explained for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and in Romans chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. God is indicating that this is the Israel He has in view. Well, in our next study, we'll look at a couple of other New Testament passages that also emphasize this fact that all believers are the house of Israel. And then we'll go on and face the rest of the conversation between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.